in these two verses, verses 5 and 6, so we'll pick up with them once again. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. John, of course, is introducing the letter here in this first chapter and telling about his vision and so forth. And he says in verse 5 of Revelation 1, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." The first begotten of the dead, he's the only begotten of the Father. No others were born of the Father like him, but the first begotten, because there are others of us who will be begotten from the dead, and that includes us if the Lord tarries and rapture doesn't take place. But then he's the supreme ruler over all. The prince of the kings of the earth. He's in control, folks. Nothing that's going on today has caught him by surprise. Nothing came out of the blue for him. He knew it was all going to happen. Some of it he may be even in control of. He knows all about the Ebola virus. He knows about the terrorist attacks. There was one, was it just today in Canada? He knows it all. And he's in control of it all. He sets up kings. And he takes them down. And we need to understand it. We need to trust him. We need to rely upon it. He is the supreme ruler over all. He's our unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 tells us that that is God's blood. Look at that. Go to that for a second. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves." This is Paul speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus as he's on his way to Jerusalem. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he, God, hath purchased with his own blood." That's the deity. He washed us from the sins, our sins, in his own blood. He's not only the ruler over all, but he is our redeemer, our deliverer, and our transformer. And he hath made us kings and priests unto our God. You know, it talks about the inheritance that we have. That which we desire, the reward that we desire to get at the end of this life, when we stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, if we've been faithful. We can lose that thing. Can't lose our salvation, but the rewards we can lose. And part of that is to rule and reign with him in the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. We are kings. He has taken us from his enemies, without hope, without God in the world, and made us to be kings and priests. That's amazing when you think about that. We're going to rule, you know, the parable of the pounds, you know. The one guy multiplied it 10 times. He said, what? "Be thou ruler over 10 cities." The next one multiplied it 5 times. "Be thou ruler over 5 cities." That's where that comes in. He has made us to be kings. We're going to rule and reign with him if we suffer with him, the Bible says. That's something earned. That's a reward that we get. Salvation's a gift, but the inheritance, the rewards, are earned. And then he says we're priests. I grew up Roman Catholic. Every Saturday night, we went to the church. We stood in line to get into the little booth there behind the curtain. And it's all dark in there, you know, there's a little screen. You kind of kneel down facing the screen, and the priest is sitting on the other side of it. He's not supposed to know who's there, but he does. And he's supposed to listen to your confession as you confess your sins to him and tell him all what a rotten individual you are. And, okay, good, make a good act of contrition and say 10 Hail Marys and 20 Our Fathers and, you know, go and be a good boy now, basically, is what they did. And then the next day you go receive communion. Or later on after Vatican II, you could do it Saturday night. So then you could go out and get drunk afterwards instead of having to mess up your Sunday morning, you know, have to get up early Sunday morning and come to church. But I don't need a priest. I don't need to go to somebody else for my needs, for my sins, to tell him what's going on in my life, what I need. I am a priest. He has made us priests. Let's look at a few verses on this. Glenn, 1 Peter 2:9. Sarah, 1 Timothy 2:5. Nate, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. And Dan, well, let's all go to Hebrews chapter 10. I'll go ahead and, no, go ahead. Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. I'll let you do that, Dan. 1 Peter 2:9. A royal priesthood, he called us there. 1 Timothy 2:5.
I'm sorry, 1 Peter 2:5 says?
1 Timothy.
1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
There's one mediator. I am a priest. And Jesus Christ is my high priest, my mediator. You don't need to come to me. You go straight to him. He is our high priest. All of us. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, Nate.
Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
He ascended up into heaven, as we saw there in Acts chapter 1, seated at the right hand of the Father, the Bible tells us, making intercessions for us. That's his role. That's his purpose right now. He's my high priest. And he tells us there to come boldly before that throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Like the problem you got at work. He told you to do that. You have not because he has not. We're to come to him with our needs, our priest. Hebrews 10, 19 to 22, Dan.
Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
Again, you think about Roman Catholic. How many of you have been in a Roman Catholic church for service of some kind? Right. That whole thing, well, it's a mixture of Old Testament priesthood and paganism. There's paganism kind of mixed in there too. But a lot of it is based upon the symbolism of the Old Testament priest. Because you got that altar out there where the congregation doesn't go beyond. And then up behind the altar, You got the altar boys who are swinging the smoke and helping the priest out and do all the neat stuff up there. And then you got the priest. And then behind him, there's all that gold and that stuff, and then there's a little curtain in there. And when they get ready to have communion, he reaches in behind that curtain and pulls the chalice out that's got the little wafers inside of it. That's the Holy of Holies. That's what that thing pictures. See, that whole system is still functioning under an Old Testament manner of doing things. You have to come to the priest, but you can't come all the way. Only the priest can go into the Holy of Holies, the high priest. He alone is allowed in there. But we're to come boldly to that throne of grace. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, as the darkness descended for 3 hours, he cried out, "It's finished." It says he gave up the ghost. And then it says the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. That thing was about at least, I believe, 6 inches thick. 60 feet high. And when he died, that was where once a year only the high priest was allowed to go in to take the blood on the Day of Atonement from the Lamb and pour it on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat which rested over the Ark of the Covenant. When Jesus Christ died, that veil was ripped open. Hebrews 10 talks about that, that signifying that the way in the holiest was made for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. He did away with that whole Old Testament system, which Catholicism tries to retain, mixed again with a bunch of paganism. He did away with that. I can come, when I get on my knees, or if you're driving down the highway, or whenever you pray, however, whatever position you might be in, when you lift your voice to God in prayer, you're entering in to that veil, to the very presence of God, to make your needs known. He has made us that priest and given us that access to his presence that even the Old Testament priest didn't have, because he could only go in once a year, and then he better have a pure heart and the blood of a lamb when he went in to offer the sacrifice, the blood on that altar, on the Ark of the Covenant there. The mercy seat. That's what Jesus Christ has done for us. We are kings and priests through the forgiveness of sins, washed and in his own blood, giving that to us. Questions or comments? Verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds. And every eye shall see him. And they which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. You know, we're to be watching and waiting for his return. But not this one. Because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he comes for us, it's a trumpet, the voice of the archangel, and the Lord will descend from heaven in the clouds, and we will rise to meet him in the clouds. And then we'll return back to heaven. That's not what this one's about. Because every eye is not going to see that. This one, every eye is going to see. He comes with the clouds. Every eye is going to see him as he comes to set up his kingdom on this earth, that thousand year ruling and reigning with a rod of iron upon the face of this earth. Now, when John wrote this, the concept of every eye being able to see him was pretty wild concept. But technology alone today could make that possible. Not that God needs the technology. But we do have the technology that could make that possible for every eye to see. Will he use it? I don't know. Does he need to? No. But he might. Ben?
Where it talks about him splitting the eastern sky, that's this passage, is that correct?
Yes. But the fact is, when this comes, and again, the point to emphasize, everyone is going to see this when he comes. He's coming as a conquering king. This takes us back to Revelation chapter 19. That's what you're looking at right there in verse 7. That's what John is referring to when he's looking here. As he's coming, and you got the army of the horses, we riding those horses with him, the armies of heaven coming along, and you know, he's got the sword dipped in blood. That's what that's about. And he's going to, you know, defeat the armies of Israel, because everybody's going to be against Israel at that point. They're going to be about to be annihilated. You know, the desire of Ahmadinejad will almost be fulfilled at that point, and every other Muslim, for that matter, an Arab. But he comes and intervenes to prevent that. You know, they're going to have fled to the place of Petra for safety and so forth. But then he comes and he says, they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Look at Matthew 24. Cindy, would you read that, please? Matthew 24. 29 to 30. And then again, I refer back to Acts chapter 1, where, you know, on the day after the resurrection, before he ascended into heaven, they're all assembled there, and they watched him rise up into heaven. And then the angel said, "What are you standing here gazing at? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." He's going to return at this time, the same way they saw him go. They stood there, they watched him ascend up into the heavens, and people will watch him coming back. Matthew 24:29-30, Cindy.
"Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes in the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory."
So it started out and says, after the tribulation of those days. So that's what Matthew 24 is about, the seven-year tribulation. Wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, that's all there. And that's what, from chapter 4 of Revelation to chapter 18, that covers that time as well. As we get into there, we'll correlate some of those scriptures. But he says, after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened and the moon turned to blood. How many of you heard about the book by John Hagee called Four Blood Moons? Anybody heard about that? I'm reading that right now. Interesting. And there's supposed to be four of those blood moons in the next year. I think it's an event that's only happened three other times in history. And they correlate some other coinciding events very catastrophic events in relation to those things. I'm not sure where to go with this thing yet, because like I haven't finished the book yet, but it's interesting, and I think Sunday night I might touch on a few things out of that. But that's all put into the context of his return. If there is, in fact, a correlation here, we're close. We are really close to getting out of this place. Ben? I don't know. I've heard that book, but I've never read it. I don't know much about it. But did Hagee write that as well?
No, sir. Another man did. But it really spells out some of those things got to make a couple jumps to get to where he's going.
Yeah.
But, I mean, what I'm asking, is that what Hagee's doing too?
You know,
or is he sticking more with Scripture? Not that the other guy isn't. He just, his interpretation of it makes some tremendous jumps.
Well, I've read over half the book, and he hasn't even really got to the blood moons yet. So he's wading through a whole bunch of stuff. You know, he spent some time on the rapture and different things like that, you know. So I don't know what he's going to do with the blood moons yet. Yes. Yeah. I believe he's a Pentecostal, too.
Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah.
But so I was a little bit skeptical about it, but Eileen got the book, and I kind of picked it up and started reading it, got interested. And so we'll see where it goes. But yes. Yeah.
Yeah.
Pro-Israel. So he believes God, you know, he's premillennial, so he does believe that God is not finished with Israel.
He's definitely dispensationalist then, if he's pro-Israel.
I think so, yes. Yeah. So, any other questions or comments? Danny?
Just to make clear, what we're talking about here is the second coming of Christ.
Yes.
The rapture is not the second coming of Christ. We're looking for that, but that is not the second coming.
Yes and no.
It.
Yeah, right. It's kind of, sometimes it's included as part of it. But
coming, he will put his feet on this earth.
Yes.
The rapture he does not.
Yep. And Matthew 24, he was on the Mount of Olives. It's called the Olivet Discourse, as he's speaking to the disciples. And so the thing is, he talks about coming, and his foot is going to touch the Mount of Olives. It's going to split right where he's sitting and teaching this thing. He says, this is where I'll return. I'm coming back here, this spot, when I return. When he's teaching that there in Matthew chapter 24. Any other questions or comments? Gary.
In that verse it mentions that those that pierced him will also see him coming.
Yep.
And you know, they're long dead, those people that pierced him. So how do you think they will see him?
I'm not sure if that's the actual ones who pierced him or just a reference to Israel.
That makes sense.
But that's not to say it couldn't be, you know. But that's kind of the way I've taken it, that it's not speaking to the specific individuals, but rather Israel. You know, because as you go to Acts chapter 2, when Peter's preaching at Pentecost, ye men of Israel, you who by wicked hands have taken and slain the just one and holy one and so forth. So, Ben?
But the Romans pierced them, not Jews. So, I wonder if Pastor, God's infinite. I'm almost certain that every eye is going to see this, even the ones that are in hell, somehow or some way. This would affect the entire spiritual realm, would it not? Or could it not?
I tend to lean toward the idea that it's Israel, but I'm not excluding that as being a possibility. But I just don't know for certain.
Right.
Ron?
Well, the Romans were the tool, but Israel was the demand. It was actually Israel who demanded his death.
Yes. You know, his blood be upon us and on our children. You know, and again, you go through Acts chapter 2. Yeah, I know the Roman soldiers were those who the Jews delivered him to, who actually performed the act of the crucifixion. But in Acts chapter 2, Peter lays the blame firmly at their feet. And you know, I've preached on that before. You know, who killed Jesus Christ? Well, the Romans drove the nails. But the Jews conspired and convicted him. But you know what? I'm guilty. Because he was nailed to that cross for my sins. And that's the thing that sometimes when people argue about that, they miss sight of. You know, you want to lay the blame somewhere? Look in the mirror. Because he died for me and for you. Any other questions or comments? A couple of verses here. Let's see. Bunny, would you read Zechariah 12, 9 and 10? And Van, Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 6. Zechariah 12, 9 and 10. Zechariah 13, 6. Keep in mind, you know, we look at the Old Testament, the minor prophets especially, but even some of the, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth, you know, and Daniel, they were looking to the future as well, and some of the future they were looking at is yet future for us still. And you come to Zechariah, and that's a perfect case in point. He says that, you know, spoke about the nations gathered against Israel, and pouring out his grace upon the nation of Israel again, but it's also mentioned them looking upon him whom they pierced, which is what John basically is probably quoting here in Revelation, quoting Zechariah chapter 12. Chapter 13, Van, verse 6.
And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend.
So when Jesus Christ comes back to set up that kingdom, comes as this conquering king, in his glorified body, there's one thing that remains. In fact, we last Sunday night, you know, I talked about the things that Jesus, or it was Sunday morning, I don't know, the things Jesus Christ left behind. No. Anyway, when he ascended up into heaven, he took his wounds with him. There's one imperfect thing in heaven. He still bears the marks that he bore in his body for us, for our sins. And as he returns to set up that kingdom in his glorified body, they're going to say, What are those wounds in your hands? Those which I received in the house of my friends. It's what I bore for you. That testimony is still there of what he suffered, what he endured is a price for our sins. Even when he comes back to set up that kingdom. Questions or comments? Ben. Zechariah 13:6.
So he's going to bear those marks. That's, he's going to have them.
Yep.
According to the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Is it Zechariah what?
13:6. Any other questions or comments? Verse 8. Revelation 1:8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. He encompasses it all. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. It's like we would say A to Z. That's what he's saying there. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That was me. He says, I cover it all. The beginning, the end. Which is, and there again, notice that present is what you mentioned first. Which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. When he is, he's the Almighty. When he was the Almighty. When he is to come, he will continue to be the Almighty. That's it. He always is. Tori, would you read Isaiah 44:6 and Cody, Isaiah 48:12, please. Isaiah 44:6 and Isaiah 48:12. Yes, 44:6 and 48:12.
Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God.
And then 48:12. He is it. There is no God before him. He knows not any. His glory will he not share with another. He is God. He is alone God. He has always been God. He will always be God. He is right now God.
Amen.
Period. That's it. And he says, I'm coming back to set up my kingdom. Questions or comments on any of that before we wrap it up tonight? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you are our God. Lord, what a privilege it is to be able to call you our God, our Father. Oh God, may we not take that lightly. May we not take lightly all the privileges we have as your kings and priests and faithfully serve and honor you here on this earth until the time comes that you call us home or you catch us up in the clouds in the rapture. Help us, O God, to be faithful. Encourage the hearts of your people, I pray, with these words tonight as well. In Jesus Christ's name we pray.